Okay. We've got a lot of questions. So what we've tried to do is separate them out into topics. For each topic, we'll try and read all of the questions or most of the questions, how we think we've kind of connected them, and then we'll try and answer it. We've split it up into about 7 sections, and we've got about an hour. So a little bit less than 10 minutes per section. I don't think all of them will take all 10 minutes. Some may take more time. The first section that we thought of, well, let me read the questions. How may I know how you recognize the smell of the true love coming from the true Jesus Christ? Also, can you give me a suggestion which of ways in which I can recognize and approach the love of Jesus Christ? How can I come out from the thought that God is not loving me? Because I found a verse in the Bible in the time of heights of depression which comes as a rebuke. Rebukes to Pharisees. I'm also a hypocrite. So at a time like this, how do I know that I am loved? I have myself, I grew up in CFC. For me personally, knowing God's love, the love of God has become the foundation of my Christian life. Many things can shake, but that is the thing that will be the hardest to shake. It took many years for me to get this. It didn't something that I was even sincere to follow God. I even was receiving some level of victory over sin. But I didn't really know the love of God myself, like I should have. Now, I'm not saying I didn't know it at all, but I didn't believe the love of God so assuredly. And I'm going to give you a picture that I've used before that has helped me to know when you know you love, know the love of God. You know the love of God not when you know it in your mind, but when you know it in your heart. And the way I describe that difference is when I use this analogy. There is a professor who can describe exactly what the law of gravity is. He can draw it on a chalkboard. He can describe all the physics components of it. He can use all the physics, exact numbers, 9.8 whatever meters per second squared. He can describe it in great detail. But that same professor, if you take him to the top of the building, he does not know the law of gravity. He just walks off the building. That's an example of somebody who knows it in his mind, but doesn't know it in his heart. A person can describe it exactly right, can teach it to other people, but the proof of really knowing the law of gravity is that when you go to the top of a tall building, you don't just walk off. Because you know, when you walk off that ledge, you'll fall because gravity will pull you down. You may not even know that gravity is 9.8 meters per second, but you'll stop because you know gravity in your heart. When you're at the top of the ledge, you're not even saying, G equals 9.8 meters per second squared, so I must not walk off. You're not even doing that analysis. You're just saying, I can't because the law of gravity will pull me down. I shouldn't do that. It's very similar to me on how I know the difference between knowing it in my mind to knowing it in my heart. That it becomes more instinctive. It becomes more natural in my thinking that I am loved by God. And so that is how I know that I know the love of God. That's how you'll know, because it'll become more instinctual. And for me, the spiritual application of it is when I'm in the moment of temptation, that's the tall building. Sitting in church is like describing it. Talking to your friends is like describing it on a chalkboard. When you really know whether you know the love of God is when you're at the top of a tall building. That tall building is called temptation. And the devil just says, just walk off. And that's when you, the new man inside of you, says, no, I'm not going to walk off that ledge. I'm not going to fall into that pit of sin. Because I know the love of God in my heart. That's why I'm not going to get discouraged. That's why I'm not going to beat myself up. That's why I'm not going to worry in this situation. Because I have a Father who loves me. Now, how do you get there? How do you get it from your mind to your heart? That's the next question. So I told you when you'll know it. You'll know it when over time you realize that in the moment of temptation, you stop yourself from falling. You find yourself stopping yourself from falling from sin because you remind yourself, I don't have to worry about this. I have a Father. How do you do that? I believe that the way I have to do it is dragging it from the mind to the heart. I have to drag it. Now, I can't drag it alone. That's where I need the Holy Spirit's help. That's where I have to renew my mind. I offer my body as a living sacrifice and I renew my mind in situations, in temptations, when I fall into the pit. So let me give you a real clear example of it. When I fall into the pit, that proves that I don't know the love of God in that situation. Simple. If I knew really how much God loves me, I wouldn't have chosen that sin. But now I'm in the pit. First I must do is I must cry for Jesus and say, Jesus, help me. And He helps me and pulls me out by the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus can cleanse me of all sins. When I confess my sin and I say, God, I'm in the pit. I'm in sin. Jesus can pull me out. And He can cleanse me. So not only pulls me out of the pit, He says, forget it. It's gone. It's now done. Don't look at that pit. Don't keep telling yourself, oh, I fell into the pit. I fell into the pit. And beat yourself over it. You can remember, yeah, I fell into the pit back then. But it's not something that beats you up. That's what cleansing means. You have to embrace that cleansing blood of Jesus. Then when you're walking back on the road with Jesus, then you have to renew your mind to saying, the reason why I fell is because I didn't know the love of God in that situation. I didn't know how God so loves me. What did I do wrong? Why did I make a mistake like that? Why don't I realize the love of God? And I go to Scripture, and I go to the brothers and the sisters in the church, and I'm always seeking from God's Word, not to find out better theology, not to find out better truths, but to really find out how I know the love of God more and more. And then by the Holy Spirit, I keep on asking, day after day after day, Lord, drag this truth down to my heart. Drag this truth down to my heart. Drag this truth down to my heart. And it may take years. That's okay. Those who wait for the Lord will get new strength. Wait for Him and say, Lord, drag it down. Drag it down. Drag it down. Consider it all joy when you experience many trials, because the first thing that God is trying to do is build in you patience, endurance. Hang in there as He's dragging it down. Hang in there. You're not just sitting up in sin. You're saying, God, I'm getting back up. But drag this truth that You love me so deeply down to my heart. I don't want to fall off tall buildings. And you wait expectantly for it. That's Romans 8:25. We wait with eagerness for it. We get up and we say, God, the love of the Father is not in my heart, but I'm waiting eagerly for it. So you're waiting, but you're waiting with eagerness and endurance. You have a great desire with an excitement. God, I want that to be more real today. There's an excitement in your life. Because even if you're still falling in sin, because you're waiting with perseverance, wait eagerly for it. Think about that verse. Write that down, Romans 8:35. And it says right after that in Romans 8:26, in the same way the Holy Spirit helps with our weakness, with endurance and with excitement. So those are a couple of thoughts on the love of God and how I have tried to make it more and more real.
The next set of questions are related to finding God's will and God's timing in our lives. I'll read the questions. While making a crucial decision in life, could be a career, life partner, etc., how can I know if a particular thing is God's will for me? I had asked God for a couple of signs to prove it is His will, and I have seen those things happen. Could it really be God, or is it just me deceiving myself? How should I pray? I know that God has planned everything in my life. I too have plans in my life. God's plan is better than my plan. So should I pray that God's plan be done in my life, or can I acknowledge my own heart's desire? I have a tendency to anticipate things in my mind, and this often hinders my faith in the Lord. How can I overcome this? What is your advice on overcoming impatience? why does God delay in giving us answer for our prayers sometimes? Why does He take more time to give us an answer? God loved us and did so many great works for us in our past and present. It's time for us to do something for Him. What can we do for Him? So these are all, I think, related to finding God's will and understanding God's timing in our lives. And those are all very good questions. I want to recommend, first of all, there's a book by Brother Zach called Finding God's Will, which is a book that I read many times, actually, when I was young. And so I encourage you to do that. There's also a little one-page article called Proving God's Perfect Will and some principles on which you can prove God's perfect will. That's also on the CSC website, and I think you can print it out. It'll print out in a little sheet that you can have in your Bible. So those will give you a lot more answers than I have wisdom to give you, or that I even have time to give you in these few minutes that we have per question. So how do we find out God's perfect will? I want to stress this point more than anything else, that the secret to accomplishing God's perfect will in our life in anything is to be in step with God. And I've had the opportunity with a few of you in conversations to emphasize that point. See, I think of it like this, that let's say, let's take the area of marriage, for instance. Most of you are single here, and you're thinking about someday you want to get married to, I think all of you would say that no matter what, you do want to get married to whom God wants you to get married to. I don't think that any of you who are single will say, well, I want to marry whoever I want and I don't care what God wants. If that was the case, you wouldn't even be here. So I think you do want to get married to God's choice for you. You just hope that she's pretty and he's handsome, right? That's okay. But here you are going along God, your life, and picture yourself on like, you know, on this track, like a train track. Here you are going along on the train track, and then there's this wall around you. There's this wall on either side of you, and here you are going along your way. And somewhere on the other side of this wall is your wife-to-be, or your husband-to-be, and she's going along, or he's going along their track in life. And you may be able to see her physically. She may be in your church, or maybe somebody you meet at a conference time, but spiritually you don't know that she's the one, or he's the one that God has intended. So how, you know, and unfortunately, the world would tell you, break down the wall and try to get on her track. Or you break down the wall and try to get on his track so that you can come on the right track. Now, unfortunately, that's a sure way to make the wrong decision. Because there's so many other tracks. I mean, there's a few hundred of women and men here in this room alone. How do you know which one is the right one? How do you protect yourself from breaking through the wrong wall and jumping on the track of somebody that God didn't intend for you? The only way to do that, if you're born again and a child of God, is for you to remain on your track. Because a child of God who is surrendered to God completely is somebody that the Father can now say, I will accomplish my will in your life if you stay in my path for your life. So here, the secret is you stay on your track in God's timing, walking faithfully day by day by day, obeying in every area that God gives you to obey. That means that if you're living at home with your parents and they give you some things, you obey that. That's what I mean by staying on your track. You're not trying to leave home before it's God's time for you to leave home, because that's your way of staying on God's track. And you stay there, and you stay there, and you stay there, and you obey the elders in your church, and you obey your parents, and if you have other godly leaders in your life, which you should have, whether you're living at home or not, you obey them. That's Hebrews 13, verse 17. We heard that verse already. You obey them, and as God sees that obedience and that submission in your life, He'll accomplish His will in your life day by day. And another, let's say you're a man, the sister whom God wants you to be married to will be doing the same thing. So you sisters, if you want to get married to the godly husband that God has intended for you, you should be doing the same thing. Not peeking over the wall to see which is the godly husband. when the time comes, God will show you. You will find that as you are going along these two tracks, this man on his track, this godly man, and this godly woman on her track, obeying, 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 one day God will merge those two tracks in His perfect time. If you try to jump ahead of it, if God is saying you should be going at 25 kilometers per hour, because this other sister, God has her going at 25 kilometers per hour, so that in His perfect time, you can merge into one track. If you jump ahead and say, no, Lord, I want to go 50 kilometers per hour. And this sister who is surrendered to God is going 25 kilometers per hour. You'll get there and realize you're lost. That you're confused. I thought you were going to bring me my wife. You jumped ahead. Or you're lagging behind. God wants you to be going, obeying Him in every area in your life, but you're reluctant to obey. God wants you to submit to your parents. You say, Lord, no, I really don't want to. God's saying, go at 25 kilometers per hour. But you're saying, no, Lord. You take, the light turns green, and you wait there for about 10 minutes and think, okay, do I really want to go? Do I really want to go? No. When there's a delay in obeying God, God's work is hindered in our lives. So there's two ways we can go astray. One is by going ahead of God in areas that He doesn't want us to go yet, or waiting, lagging behind, and God's saying, it's time to go. The light's green. What I mean by that is it's time for you to obey. When your parents give you a commandment or your elders give you some guidance, obey. Don't wait. Don't have this resistance in your life. Then you will be in tune with God's timing, God's speed. The lights will turn red. You know, I'm intrigued by trains. They're so much more interesting to me than anything else, than planes or cars and all that. And I'm just always intrigued by how the lights turn green and red and everything is so perfectly orchestrated. If it is, there won't be any accidents. And in America and a lot of other countries, there's no man sitting at the level crossing, you know, putting the level crossing down. It's all automatic. When the train is maybe half a kilometer away, something gets triggered, put the level crossing down. The train's coming. And the train doesn't even have to stop. He just goes. And it's like that with God's perfect will for our lives. Now, apply that principle in any area of your life. Is it marriage? Is it your job, your career? Should you move to this town? Should you apply for this job? Should you write this entrance exam? Should you do that? Should you do this? Make sure that you are in step with God's will. I want to show you a beautiful verse in Galatians chapter 4. You know, I've been intrigued by this recently. That, you know, when Adam and Eve committed sin, God immediately promised that He would send a redeemer for them. You can read it in Genesis chapter 3. God promised Eve and Adam, your seed will crush the serpent's head. And what He was promising there was that your seed, which is Christ, Jesus Christ will come, God said. Your seed, they didn't know the full impact of that. What was the seed? They didn't know. We know now that that seed was Jesus and that He would come and crush the devil's head completely. We know that. But you know, if Jesus was impatient, if Jesus was impatient in wanting to see that promise fulfilled, He would have said, Father, okay, Lord, You have promised that the seed will come and crush the serpent's head. Let me go. Let me go and live this life and die on the cross and then be raised up again. And then all of mankind can have a perfect way of salvation. But you know that Jesus sat there in heaven for 4,000 years. After the promise was given, Jesus waited for 4,000 years, and it says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. The fullness of the time came. And you know, it took 4,000 years for that fullness of the time to come. And I want you to use that as a picture of how if you wait for the fullness of God's time in your life, it will be perfect. You may think, Jesus could have thought, God, why do I have to wait? He watched the flood happen and all the whole world got destroyed. He watched the earth open up and Korah and Dathan and Abiram got sucked into hell right away into Sheol. He watched all of that happen. And I can imagine Jesus in His love for us, for mankind, wanting to come down and think, if only I could have come, then perhaps those people in Noah's time would have believed. But He understood the fullness of the Father's time, and He waited. And then he waited and he came down to this earth and lived for 3.5 years and was raised up and went back to heaven and said, I'm coming back soon. And if you were in his time and you thought soon, you think, okay, Lord, a couple of days, come back and let's go. Maybe a couple of weeks. Maybe 2 years. That's what I think of as soon. You and I know it's been 2,000 years. That's God's idea of soon. And if he hasn't even come yet, we don't know how much longer his soon really is. You see, God is eternal. He's not bound by time. As young people, we're so eager for this to happen now, this to happen now. And so when you see the red lights in your life, God is saying, it's not no. I've come to see that red lights don't mean no. Sometimes there are no's. That's dead end. Don't go down this path. A dead end in your life is don't marry an unbeliever. That's a dead end. If you step into that, you're disobeying God. Don't marry an unbeliever. That person at work, that man or that woman at work that you're so in love with that is not a child of God, have nothing to do with him or her. Don't even flirt with him or her because that's a dead end. Red lights, on the other hand, are things that God is saying, this is a road. I will open it for you perhaps, but it's not yet the time. And you wait there until that light turns green and then you go. And so when God gives you red lights in your life, be patient. Don't run the red light. You will get into an accident. You will hurt yourself. Wait for that light to turn green and he will time your green lights and your red lights so perfectly that you will get there on the other side of and get you to your destination safely. That's the secret. Very simply, think of that picture. Red light, green light. When the Lord puts a red light, don't complain. Don't rush ahead. And if you have rushed ahead in the past and missed and got into some accidents because you ran red lights, thank God that you're still alive. Your car is still okay. You can still drive. There's hope for you yet because you're still alive. Now, next time, wait at those red lights for God to open the door. And one of the ways, the most important way that God does it for us when we're still at home or in a church is through the advice and the direction of our parents and the elders in our church. So listen to the advice of your parents. Whether you agree with it or not, whether it's hard or not, realize that's a red light. That's a red light, not from your daddy or mommy, but from God. That elders, when they say something that you really want to do and they say no, that's a red light. Not from your elders, but from God. He's timing your life so perfectly and bringing somebody else in the area of marriage or bringing that other job so perfectly into your life to give you the best future.
The third section was sexual purity. I think it's a huge topic. So, I mean, there's no way I can answer the entire questions everybody must have. I'll say something as a preface. Everything in life can be built in our lives based on one question that we must ask. Where are we going? What's our destination? What's our goal? Depending on that goal, you can make many different decisions. A person who wants to run the Olympics, that's his or her goal, they make certain decisions based on that. If they want to run 100 meters just for their school and that's it, they'll make a different set of decisions. If they want to be the greatest sprinter that has ever lived, they'll make certain decisions based on that every day. Apply that in whatever. If you want to be the greatest physicist or mathematician of all time, you'll approach mathematics differently than I did. That's for sure. If you want to be a Hindi scholar, you'll definitely approach it differently than the way I did. What's your goal in life? As a Christian, so what I meant to say is the goal defines everything. Goal will describe, make a lot of things clearer for you. As a Christian, if you say you want to be a disciple of Jesus, God's given you a goal already. The goal is to be fully conformed to the image of Jesus. That means to fully reflect Jesus. We've talked about this many times. That means we have to be like Jesus, pure of sin on the inside. And we have to be a fully functioning member of the body of Christ on the outside. That's your goal. It's not one or the other. It's both. And we've talked at all about that. But that's the preface. With all of these questions, I'm going to ask, let's keep this goal in mind and let's answer this question. So, I have a friend of the opposite sex and we do everything together, we share everything together, but we've discussed that we shouldn't cross the limits. I'm assuming that means we shouldn't date and be physical. Is it good to carry on this friendship? If I have to stop, do I need to stop SMSing? Do I need to tell them it grieves God, so don't do this? And then in case if I fail and go back again to him or her, I'm sure they're going to laugh at my faith because I returned or something like that. Or they may make fun of me if I say, no, I've got to stop SMSing. First, remember your goal. What they think about you, what they're going to think about Christianity, all of that stuff is secondary. First, you have to ask yourself, what's your goal? If your goal is to be like Jesus, you have to do the things that will get you to be closest to Jesus and will help you to be close to Jesus. If you're hanging out with a non-Christian friend and you share everything with him or her, and you're doing everything with him or her, do you really think, just logically, do you think that that person is really going to help you to be most like Jesus? It's a very simple question for me. So the rule is not you can't hang out with a non-Christian. But the question is, how much do you want to embrace your goal to be like Jesus? If my closest friend is a non-Christian, and I'm not saying I have all my friends as Christian. If I can't find one person who's a Christian who I'm most connecting with, chances are 99.99% of the times, if not 100, your goal is not to be like Jesus. That's the inference I have. As I have embraced my goal to be fully like Jesus, I have found that I have less in common with the people of the world. It's not that I don't want to be their friends. I enjoy some things they enjoy. I like good food. They like good food. I like certain things. They like certain things. They may like to go and drive certain cars or go and do certain things and hang out in certain parts. I like that too. But that's not my goal. My goal is to be like Jesus. So in the yearnings of my heart wants to be like, I have nothing in common with this person. So we can talk about the cricket and we can talk about the movies and we can talk about the news and we can talk about the food and we can spend so much time together. But you're not approaching your goal with this person. That is the reason why I think it's dangerous. How do you have to tell them that? Should you stop SMSing them? Never ever SMS them again? You decide when SMSing them is going to stop, start distracting you from being most like Jesus. And we know what it means to have a passionate devotion to Jesus. If that means you can only SMS them once a year, that's what it means. If it means you can SMS them every day, you have to make these decisions. I can't make rules for everything. I highly doubt you can keep SMSing them and stay committed to your role to Jesus, but at the end of the day, God's going to judge you based on what you were told and what you knew to be right. Any number of rules that I give will probably just be something that will be get old over time. Make it your goal to be like Jesus, because that's written in the Bible. Just honestly ask yourself, is SMSing them this often, hanging out with them this often, really going to help me towards my goal? If you still can't figure it out, go to the most godly brother or sister you know and ask them. Because that's the definition of godly. People who are really trying hard to be most like Jesus. Who do you think? Look around in all of the churches. Who's the person who looks more like Jesus? Go and ask them and trust their opinion. So can we be as close to sisters as we are to brothers, provided our motives are clean? Yes, your motives may be clean as far as you know, but my two-year-old daughter, I have no problem my two-year-old daughter hanging out with any boy. Her motives are clean and I have no problem with it. But something happens when I turn about 12 or 13. I get a different kind of attraction to the opposite sex. So when you're 2 years old, please hang out all you want with all the boys in the world you want. Do whatever you want. When I'm 5 years old, my daughter will also hang out all she wants with all the boys she wants. And it may start a little earlier. But definitely when she hits that word called puberty or adolescence, men and women, something fundamentally changes. We start getting attracted to women in a very different way. And I'll probably say from the age of 10 or 12 all the way to 90 or 95. So when you're 90 or 95, we can pick up and have a different conversation. But until then, we have a fundamental attraction to the opposite sex. So can I now hang out as close? No, because the interaction I have with water is different from the interaction I have with fire. I can't get... Fire is a good thing. Fire is a beautiful thing. Fire keeps me warm. Fire gives me light. Water doesn't keep me warm. Water doesn't, but it's dangerous too. I have to do it the way God has asked me to do it. So, simple answer, no, I don't think you can stay as close to women as you can to men, if you're a man, and vice versa. I'm quickly going to go through these questions, if I can. Is it right to have dinner as a group, including both men and women at the workplace? I'll give you my opinion. You can ask more godly people for their opinions as well. I think it's okay. I don't see why having dinner with both men and women in a group is a sin. But remember, your goal is to be like Jesus Christ. If you're having dinners all the time with all of these people who are non-Christians and they're men and women, then you have to ask yourself. So that's the answer to my first question, right? How close do you want to be with these people in the long term? I'm not saying you can't be their friends. I'm not saying you can't be friendly to them. I'm just asking how often and how close are you going to get? Is that what gives you most enjoyment? It's going to distract you then from getting as close to Jesus. And then also, if it's men and women, you should realize, men have that attraction. Something changed since I became 12 years old. You have to recognize that. Something fundamentally changed in my life. So I have to guard myself. This is beautiful, but it's fire. So I have to be careful how close I can get to fire. Is dating okay? I know that God has already planned our life in the future. Maybe she means or he means that there's one person meant for us. But can I date in the meantime? I understand from dating, do you want to spend a lot of time with one person and you have romantic ideas with one another? Very, very dangerous. How close you can get to fire and not actually get burnt. But how then should I get married? I believe the way one should get married is under submission to authority. It's most important for us to submit to the authority. And most of us, if we have Christian parents, we should definitely be submitting to Christian parents and to the elders in the church. So, if you want to spend time one-on-one with fire, check with the elder first. How close should I get to this particular fire? All those other fires I'm not attracted to, but this particular fire I'm really attracted to. How close should I get? I'm sure they'll give you some advice on how close they can get. They may say, why don't we also hang out with you as we hold your hand as you're there with the fire? We make sure you don't get too close. Then one day they'll say, look, if you really want to get one with this fire, you can get married. And then you can pursue that conversation. And there are many brothers and sisters who are addressed with it. It's very simple when I make my goal clear and I understand that there's a fire inside of me when it comes to the opposite sex. It's not water. You can't just jump into water. Oh, it makes me feel so good. It's fire. And we get attracted to fire because it makes us feel warm and it gives us light and all of these things. But you get too close, you'll get burnt. India is being influenced by the Western culture, how here we see live-in relationships. If a sister and brother who's in a live-in relationship and later come to know about Jesus, but the other person, so one brother is now come to know Jesus, but the other person is still in the worldly, so she's okay with live-in, do we need to break up the relationship? Yes. Do I need to explain it? let me see the other questions. Live-in relationships are just not right. It's wrong. So if you're there are many verses. You could quote the verses back to me. Don't be unequally yoked. Is it wrong to give the gospel to the opposite sex? It's not wrong to give the gospel to anybody. But just remember, it's fire. I'm repeating myself, am I not? I really want you to know Jesus. So come, let me hold your hand. Let me tell you how special Jesus is to me. Don't you want Jesus and you're holding the hand and you're putting your hand around the shoulder? Fire. I would suggest if you want a woman who you have a burden for, who you work with or is a friend, even a cousin, be careful even with cousins. If you want a cousin who's not Christian to know the gospel, the best thing you can do is introduce her to the most godly sister you know. Now, you don't want to accept my advice. I know that. You want to go and tell her the gospel yourself. But that's truth. You ask the question, so I'm giving you my answer. Introduce her to the most godly person you know, because she will then get to see the best reflection of Jesus. Can we be as close to sisters as to brothers? No. We should be closer to the brothers. Now, what do we do then? Well, there was one last question about what do we do if we have had some past history. We've had some interactions with women that have not gone the way it should. Hopefully it's past, it's not present. If it's present and it's not under submission to godly parents, and if they're not godly, then to godly elders, then you really need to hit the red light. And I'm not saying that you'll never get married to her in the future. I don't know that. You have to let the elders know about it. Or if the parents are godly, you have to let your parents know about it. Because you're not smart enough to hang around with fire. So you should immediately bring it under submission to the elders or to your godly parents. If it's in the past, it's in the past. All of us have things that we are not happy with, whether it's in the area of women or in the area of anger or in the area of money or in the area of disobedience to parents or many other things. There could be many things in which we are ashamed of. The biggest thing that we have to do is the only thing we need to do is to repent from it. And repent means turn from facing that kind of lifestyle to fully facing God. That's all repentance means. That means from now on, that means starting right now, I'm only going to look at my goal, which is to be like Jesus. If you are, you accept by faith the full forgiveness, the full cleansing of Jesus Christ in His blood. It is as simple as that. Now, I know your emotions and your feelings and the spirit of condemnation and the devil is going to tell you you're such an evil person because you did this 2 months ago or 2 years ago and all that. You have to fight it with the sword of the Spirit. That's called the Word of God. The Word of God that says the blood of Jesus cleanses me from all sin. So that feeling of discouragement or condemnation because I just ended this relationship 2 months ago, the blood of Jesus has cleansed me from it. So cut that lie down. You have to fight that fight. That's an easy fight because God's given you the sword. All you got to do is swing it again and again. But I feel so bad about it. I think one of the questions will talk more about feelings as well. We had to fight that. With the sword of the Spirit, you had to fight it. God calls us soldiers. God calls us to be just like Jesus. That's a long journey. That means you have to be committed to that journey. And all these feelings that say that the blood of Jesus is not powerful to clean me from all these feelings is wrong. So I have to fight it. And then the only thing I need to do is stay in submission to the elders. So whenever any kind of interaction with fire is getting a little too close to where I feel there's any kind of attraction, it'll be good to let one of the elders know or your godly parents know. I keep saying godly parents because some of your parents may not be Christian. God's given you elders. So I hope those are two things that you, if you remember nothing else I said in the last 10 minutes, remember those two things. If you're a Christian, you should look at only one goal, to be like Jesus. To be fully conformed to the image of Jesus in everything. To be just like Jesus in our purity from sin, and to be a member of the body of Christ. Now I know Jesus wasn't married, but God has permitted marriage for the rest of us. So when I say be like Jesus, it doesn't mean be a carpenter, it doesn't mean grow a beard or anything like that. It's to be Jesus' freedom from sin. The area of dealing with the opposite sex is like a fire. That's the other thing. Just remember, you get too close to a fire, you'll get burnt. Now, you can live your whole life hiding the fire from other people. You'll only have yourself to blame. The wise person is somebody who's willing to, I think I might be getting a little too close to this fire. Let me check with godly authority.
I thought I would add one comment on this area of sexual purity. Any attraction between opposite sex, between the opposite sex, between the opposite gender, that does not result in marriage, will result in frustration. God has designed the attraction between human beings, between men and women, to reach its fulfillment in marriage. And so any feelings that you allow to develop for a boy to a girl or a girl to a boy that does not result in marriage will frustrate you. It will result in frustration, and it's a lie of the devil and the world that you can enjoy something of an attraction between the opposite sex and not get married. It will frustrate your life. And because there's that natural instinct within us, which is not in animals. See, the animals don't have that natural extension of that attraction, because they just have interactions between opposite sex and animals, and that's God's intention for them. But because we have God breathed, all of us, we are created in the image of God. He's designed us and built us that when that attraction is there and we allow it to develop, it must end in marriage, which is why any relationship that is not moving towards marriage, which means if you're 14 or 15 or 16 and it's not time to get married, but you just want to play around, I can guarantee it. Not because I do it, but because that's God's principle, you will end up in frustration. Because that's God's intention, is that attraction should culminate. You know that word culminate? It should keep going, 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 and end in marriage. And if you're not thinking about marriage and you just want to have a friendship, a flirtatious friendship, it will end in frustration. That's why it's fire. The next series of questions I want to address is related to our feelings. Since Sandeep mentioned that, I thought I'd move into that. Our feelings and our emotions for God. And for just our feelings and emotions in general. I'll tell you my personal testimony that this was the biggest area of struggle for me when I was a young man in my teens and the 20s. I couldn't understand why I was so emotional. And, you know, maybe I'm embarrassed to admit it. The world thinks that that mostly women are emotional. And that complicated it for me, because here I was a guy, a man, a young boy, and I was so emotional. I hope some of you men can relate to that. I felt like my feelings were up and down and up and down, and often I couldn't even put a finger on why. It's not like I lost something. Maybe I got fired from my job, and so the next morning I woke up kind of down. Yeah, that I can understand. But everything is the same as yesterday, but I woke up one morning just kind of feeling down. And I realized that that's a part of, especially those changes in emotions that we go through as human beings. And so if you're feeling like that, and I hope you are, some of you at least, that's normal. And so I want to give you this picture. Because this question has also been asked of me in the last couple of days by many of you. Why is it that when I was born again and I felt so on fire for God, now I've been born again for many years, I feel like that fire's lost. I feel like I've left my first love, like Jesus told the church in Ephesus. You've left your first love. Now, if you have left your first love, I'll get to that at the end, then you need to repent, because that's what he says, the church in Ephesus. Repent and come back to your first love. However, I want you to know clearly how we can know whether we have left our first love. And so think of it like this. Let's say we're three parts, body, soul, and spirit. And here's my body, you can see it. And internally within us is our soul and our spirit. The Bible talks about those three parts. It's all in one being. You can't separate it. One day it will be separated. When my body dies, my soul and spirit will be taken up. So you can't see the soul and spirit while we're on this earth. The three of those cannot be separated. However, spiritually, that can be separated. So when you're born again, God takes your spirit up into the heavenlies, into a nice place, a good place. I don't want to use the word feeling yet. So the spirit is taken up there, and usually, if your experience is like mine, we have some good feelings as well when we're born again. When I was born again, I felt happy because Jesus Christ had forgiven my sins. And I knew I wasn't going to go to hell when I died. I was going to go to heaven. I was happy about that. But you know that happiness was a feeling in my soul. And perhaps it was also in my body. I had a smile on my face and a spring in my step, which lasted for about one day. And the soul, maybe it lasted for about a week. So your body eventually came down to everyday life. And then your soul one day will also descend into the everyday feelings in life. And so you might feel that you have left your first love, but I want to tell you, you may not have yet. I'll tell you whether you've really left your first love or not, how God tells us you've left your first love. But if your feelings come down, just like your body now doesn't have this plastic smile on its face anymore, because it's been a week since you were born again, now your feelings have also come down to everyday feelings, because after you were born again on a Sunday meeting, guess what happens on Monday morning? You got to go back to the same boss who yells at you. You got to go live at home with the same daddy and mommy who tell you to do things you don't want to do. You go back to your college and you have to sit across the aisle from that pretty girl that tempts you to lust. Those situations have not changed at all, but you have. And you can easily be deceived into thinking that somehow those situations will be different because I'm a Christian now. The world has not changed at all. You have. God has raised you up into heavenly places and put your spirit there. That's the spirit is the part of you that he interacts with. So your body eventually came down and settled on this earth. You were kind of floating around for a few hours after you were born again, and you descended. Now you have to walk like everybody else and sit in the chair like everybody else. Then your soul descended as well, and those happy feelings you had over being born again eventually went away. Or you went to a conference and you got stirred up, and then you went, took the train, went back home Monday morning. You got to go back to work, go back to your college, and those feelings have kind of gone. That's okay. Those feelings will go. And they'll descend, and you'll feel kind of you'll feel sad, you'll feel kind of lonely because you had great fellowship with the other young people, and I wish I could move to Bangalore. I wish all of life could be a youth conference, that we'd never have problems in life. But God has intentionally designed it that way, that we have to go back and live on this earth and experience those sad, lonely, empty feelings sometimes, but they're feelings. It is not a reflection at all of where your spirit is and should be. And I'll tell you, if your feelings feel down today, tomorrow they will come back up. And the day after that, what will happen? Go back down. And perhaps a couple days later, they'll come back up. And a few days later, they'll go back down. Is that your experience? Please raise your hand. I hope I'm not alone. Okay, good. I'm not preaching to just myself then. If that's your experience, take heart. So how do I know that I really haven't left my first love? This is love. John chapter 14. John chapter 14, in verse 15, he says, this is love. This is what it means to first love me. This is what is love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will obey me. You know what that first love was? What that first love is when you came to Jesus? He said, you must be born again. He gave us that command in God's word. You must be born again. And I listened to the word preached in a sermon or reading God's word, and I said, yes, Lord, I must be born again. I obeyed. And out of that obedience, that was the sign that I had a first love. That, my dear brother, sister, is the first love that you never want to lose. And so, no matter how you feel, whether you go 6 months from now and you realize, I've lost that loving feeling that I had. Yes, you have, but it'll come back tomorrow. Or it might come back the day after that. It might not ever come back, but that is not a reflection of your first love, the love for God in your spirit. Your love for God in your spirit is determined by whether you are obeying. So, 1 year from now, you come back and say, you tell me, Santosh, last conference, for the whole last year, I was just down. I was feeling down. And I was just so down. It was empty. I'm so glad I came back to the youth conference after 1 year. And now I'm feeling happy again. I'll say, okay, your soul was down here. For 1 year, it was down here. And now it got brought back up at the youth conference. But that's your soul. Then I'll ask you, what has your spirit been doing this whole time? Did it stay up here because you obeyed? You obeyed daddy and mommy? You obeyed the elders in the church? You obeyed in every circumstance where God asked you to obey, then you've not left your first love. Your feelings went up and down and up and down and up and down, but you have not left your first love. That's the first love that God cares about. One day these feelings will go away, and all of heaven will be, I think our soul will be united with our spirit, and we'll feel exactly as our spirit is. The spirit does not feel. The spirit is. The spirit either is obeying or is not obeying. The feelings go up and down. And one day they will be united in heaven, where in the Father's presence there will be fullness of joy. But while we're on this earth, know this, that the spirit and the soul are two different things. If when your spirit and soul are up there and the soul descends into unhappiness or loneliness, and your soul drags, I hope I said that right, when your soul descends into that loneliness and it drags the spirit with it, because you're feeling lonely or empty, you don't obey, then you have allowed your soul to lead your spirit into disobedience, then you've left your first love. But no matter how you feel, you say, Lord, I don't feel right. I've left that feeling of love. It's gone, but I'm going to obey. I don't feel like reading my Bible, but I'm going to read it anyway. That's the Spirit saying, I'm not going to leave my first love. I don't feel like praying to you this morning, Lord, but I'm going to pray anyway. I'm going to just pray and say, Lord, and I'm going to be honest with you, Lord, and say, Lord, I don't feel like praying to you, but I want to make sure that my soul, my feelings, don't drag my spirit down with it. Don't ever let your soul drag your spirit into the depths of loneliness and emptiness. That's what discouragement is, and depression is when you allow your spirit to get dragged down. And then you stay down there. And if you're down there, my dear brother, sister, if you're in discouragement where you're not obeying because your feelings are not there, I tell you, forget about the feelings. Obey. And then your spirit will be in the heavenlies. God will say, you love me because you're keeping my commandments and you're obeying. And then one day the feelings will come back and they'll go away. It's the same with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a baptism of feeling. It's a baptism of the fire of obedience. And this is the sure sign that you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. There's another set of questions on that. We'll get to that hopefully. But this is the sure sign that you've received the baptism in the Holy Spirit is that you have power to obey. You may not get the feeling, but you have power to obey. And when you receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, whether you get the feeling or not, whether you get the chill down the spine or whatever else people say they got, maybe they had the feeling, the soul and the spirit were together, but what God will show you is that your difference of experience ought to be this. If when I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, it was a lonely, empty, desperate feeling, you know this, that you got power to obey, then you've received the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's the same thing in all of life. Don't let your feelings be the judge of whether you really love God or not. Your love for God is determined by this and this alone. You're keeping His commandments. You're obeying Him.
This might have been one of the questions that was the most asked. It was about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. How will I know I'm filled with the Holy Spirit? How can I be assured of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Is the baptism of the Holy Spirit only for equipping us for ministry? How do I ask for the Holy Spirit when I need it and when I don't have peace at heart? How do I ask for the Holy Spirit every morning? What do we have to do to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And so on. I hope the question has been answered this morning. My dad spoke about being full of the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you how you know you're baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you're full of the Holy Spirit. Did you fill up your tank of gas? Well, just check. If you got a full tank, you filled it up. It was filled up. So, there's such a deep connection between baptism and experience that I think it trips us up many times. And we have a strong feeling that the baptism of the Holy Spirit will suddenly make it easy. Sin will suddenly become easy. It isn't. To prove that to you, I'll just give you one verse, Hebrews 5:7. In the days of His flesh, Jesus had it easy. Is that the verse? No. In the days of His flesh, Jesus, who had the most fullness of the Holy Spirit, cried out with loud crying and tears to be saved from sin. So it's not going to be easy just because we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But it's going to be the difference. It is going to be the difference. It's going to make it easier and it's going to make it possible where before it was impossible. But it's not suddenly going to make it easy. That suddenly, no, I'm not really attracted to anybody. No, all that's gone. Don't really care for money anymore. Everything's just walking. It's never going to be like that. If it is, please let me know how that's working out. If it is, it may be an emotional thing that you'll come back down to it and realize it's a fight as well. So just to remind yourself, you want to be full of the Holy Spirit? It can happen for you today. Remember to be humble and honest. All times, at all times. And then I heard this morning, you can be sure you're full of the Holy Spirit. Question is, are you going to believe it? I'd like to see the questions on the baptism of the Holy Spirit get reduced to next to nothing, that nobody who was sitting here this morning has to ask the question again. Because the secret has been given to you. I don't know how to make it more plain. Just remain hungry. Remain humble and remain honest. And I have a third one I add, which is remain hungry. That means I remain desirous for God, to be hungry and thirsty. We call it in our group the three H's. Humble, honest, hungry. That's how I remember it. Any time of the day, you want to fill up? You want to be full of the Holy Spirit? Be honest, be humble, be hungry for God. And God will fill you with the Holy Spirit. Well, I didn't feel it. As I said, it's not a feeling. You have to fight that thought that says, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a feeling. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is a feeling. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. Fight it. It's not a feeling. It's being honest, being humble, and being hungry. I don't care what my feelings say. God's Word tells me that. I really, 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 really hope that we will do it. And the proof of all of it is that you'll start to find that you're obeying God more and more. So either you're being honest and you're being humble and you're being hungry and you still don't have the experiencing the power of God to obey God, then you're a mystery even to Scripture itself. Scripture says it works. Many people have proved that it works. I am finding out that it works. If I stay honest, humble, and hungry, I'm finding out that God is saying, I'm giving you more than all you need of the Holy Spirit for your daily trials. I hope you will take it with you.
The last set of questions we'll do after this is some miscellaneous questions. But one, there were a few questions on the disciplines of reading God's Word and prayer that I thought I would talk about for a few minutes. Meditating on God's Word. How do I do it? Can you explain? While reading the Bible and praying, my concentration is diverted a lot. I'm trying to overcome that weakness, but for me it's not possible. Dear brothers, and this is from a married couple, I think. We are married and we both are working. I don't understand what does it mean to seek God's kingdom first. Does it mean that I should seek God as soon as I get up in the morning? Or can I spend time with God after I finish my household work, but before going to the workplace? Can you please make me understand? So questions related to reading the Bible, the discipline of reading the Bible and prayer. First of all, it's a very good thing to have a disciplined habit of reading the Bible and to do it consistently. They say in the world that if you can do something for 21 days consistently, 21 days, it's not that long a period of time, actually, if you think about it, it'll become a habit. It'll become easier to do it because you've made it a habit. I don't really know. I've tested it in some areas, and it's worked. But I don't want to give you a rule like that, okay, I'm going to do it 21 days, and then it's going to work for me, and then I don't have to worry about it anymore. Because that's certainly not how God works. He wants you to always be dependent on Him. But it's a good thing to have a disciplined time of day for some period of time. I don't want to give you a number, 15 minutes, 30 minutes, 1 hour. The number is not as important, but that you're consistent with it and that you're focused during that time. And if you find that you can only keep your focus for 3 minutes, do it for 3 minutes. If you look at the clock and think, okay, I got to do it for 30 minutes, 3 minutes I read and I look at the clock. Oh man, it's only 3 minutes. Okay, fair. Three more minutes. If you're getting distracted after 3 minutes, stop. After 3 minutes. Keep doing that for 3 minutes. A week from now, you will be able to concentrate for 5 minutes. Then you do it for 5 minutes. And build up that discipline. If you want to lift 200 kgs, you don't start with 200 kgs. You start with 20 kilos. And then with 30 kilos. And you work your way up. And you look at these Olympic weightlifters. They didn't overnight. They weren't able to lift those heavy weights. They started with small. So the key to reading God's Word is to be, I think we heard in it already, is to be able to eat that which I can digest, which I'm able to do, not out of a sense of I have to do that. So we have to get out of this idea that somehow God is happy with me because I read my Bible for 30 minutes. If your day is any better and you think that God loves you more because you read your Bible for 30 minutes compared to another day when you only read it for 3 minutes, you have it wrong. So, let me put it this way. Let me put it in the context of marriage, which most of you don't understand since you're not married, but I think you can at least picture it. I like to spend time with Megan. That's my wife. I enjoy spending time with her. But let's say one morning I had to go to the office, and she was kind of tired. She was a little bit sick. And usually every morning we get to eat breakfast together, and we have lots of time. And then I go to work, let's say, and then I come back and I think, wow, I'm so happy. I got to spend half an hour with Megan in the morning. But let's say one day she's a little tired, so she sleeps in, or I'm a little tired and I sleep in, so I have to get ready quickly and rush out the door. When I go on my way to work, do you think that even for a moment I think Megan loves me less, or I love Megan less because I didn't spend time with her this morning? No, not at all. I'll tell you honestly, I don't think that. I just think, oh, I slept in a little bit. Tomorrow, I want to spend some time with her. Not because my day goes better. I'm not spending time with Megan in the morning so that I have a better day. I spend time with Megan because I love that. And so, in your relationship with Jesus, when you get to the point where you're spending time with Jesus because that's the highlight of your day, not so that you can have something, Lord, if I spend time with you today, will you help me in my job? My boss doesn't yell at me. Lord, if I spend time with you today, I have to write my big exam today. Please help me. And the exam day, I make sure that I read my Bible really good because I want something. And if we see that Bible reading and prayer is not about that thing that I want from God, but about my time with God Himself, then it doesn't matter. If I missed it, my day could go good or bad. I look forward to tomorrow spending that time with Jesus because that's the part of the day that I'm living for. The exam, that's the extra part. That's the bonus. If I don't get it or I get it, doesn't really matter. I want Jesus. Jesus is my goal, not my examination, not passing, not getting married, not getting a job. Those are the extra things that God will add if you seek His kingdom first. And so, seek to make Jesus the most important part of your day. And so it doesn't really matter whether you did it first thing in the morning or last thing at night. It actually does not really matter if you do it last thing at night or first thing in the morning. If it's easier to do it at night, that's great. But I'll tell you my honest testimony. I have found that if I don't do it in the morning, there's a greater chance that I won't do it at all that day. Because the day was just, I think, okay, I'll do it at 9 o'clock before I go to bed. 8:45, I'm falling asleep. Because I had such a long day, and I think I promised Jesus I would read my Bible, so at 9 o'clock, I open the Bible and I'm falling asleep. Thinking, God is pleased with that. Now, God appreciates that you're trying. But His word to you, my brother and sister, is get some sleep. Maybe wake up earlier the next morning. Go to bed early. Wake up the next morning and give God the best of your day. So I found my honest, practical advice is try to do it first thing in the morning. Not out of a sense of compulsion or out of a sense that God loves me less because I didn't do it first thing in the morning, but because that there's a better chance that you'll actually do it. There's also a principle of giving God the first fruits of our life. He taught that principle to the Israelites. You know, He didn't tell the Israelites, okay, you buy whatever you want for your home and all that, and whatever's left over, you give me that. Give me the last 10%. When God told the Israelites to tithe, give Him 10%, He didn't say, spend 90% and then after that, give me the 10%. What He said was, you give me the 10% first, and then you learn to 90%, learn to live on that 90%, and I'll teach you how to do that. So there's some principle, it's the principle of faith. Because it's saying, Lord, I'm going to give you this 10% of my time, knowing that you will give me grace to do everything that I need to do within that extra 90%. Now, we know in the New Covenant, it's not about 10% and 90%. But when I give to God first, see, and I'll tell you, this is not something I haven't practiced myself. I try to practice it. I could say, Lord, I want to go early and start my work early because I don't have a fixed time I need to show up. I can start my work at any time. I don't say, okay, Lord, I can go early to work and start my work early and get ahead in the day. That's one way of thinking that I can get ahead in the day and have peace of mind. I have found that the secret of peace of mind is saying, Lord, I'm going to give you the first fruits of my day. And that means I'm going to go to work a little bit later and I might, it gives me a little bit shorter time to get the work done, but because I gave God this first fruits, the first part of my day, I find that He blesses my work. And He allows my work to go smoother, more smoothly. And it's actually easier because I sought grace from Him. That's just a principle. Please don't use that as a rule. Don't think that just because you missed it now, your day is going to be harder. So I said that first, that God is not less or more happy with you based on whether you had your Bible reading time or not. So that's Bible reading. Now, just briefly on prayer. I believe prayer is like breathing. If I told you, did you breathe today? You would say, huh? What do you mean? Can you explain? And yet, it's a common question among Christians. Brother, I didn't pray today. I missed my prayer time today. That'd be like me saying, I missed my breathing time today. You'd look at me and think, no, you didn't. You're breathing right now. That's why you're alive. Prayer is the breath of our spirit, breathing the life of God through us. God giving us His breath and that breath going back to God. That's prayer. Now, if you have breathing problems, they'll prescribe for you breathing exercises. And we all, by nature, have spiritual breathing problems. We don't really know how to commune with God. That is why it's good for us to have prayer times and to really seek God in prayer so that we develop this habit of prayer. Now, I'll also tell you this, that it's not necessarily a sign of spirituality or not. Even Jesus, who never sinned and was the most spiritual, mature human being that ever lived on this earth, would go away, sometimes overnight, and spend long hours in prayer by Him. By Himself. That is how Jesus lived. And so that's an important part of life, is those prayer times. But that should not be our only prayer times. The most amount of time you spend in prayer should be constantly during the day. That's why it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing, that means whenever I have an opportunity, I pray. Throughout the day, I pray. I want to encourage you, my dear young people, to find the little time gaps in your life and fill those time gaps with prayer. What do I mean by time gaps? That means you're standing in line to collect your plate for lunch. After this, you're going to go get lunch in a few minutes. When you're standing in line and maybe you're not talking to anyone, you're just standing there. Instead of looking around at all the people and examining this and looking at the traffic or the birds and the trees, how about you use that little time gap? How long will you stand in line? Maybe 90 seconds. Use those 90 seconds or 2 minutes that you're standing in line for something to pray. And say, Lord, thank You for Your goodness. What are You trying to tell me, Lord? How is there some way in which You can use me to bless somebody else? Remind me of these things I've heard. In 90 seconds, you've experienced a little bit of that breath of life and prayer life with God. Then you go and do you meet with others and you communicate and you eat your lunch and you do other things. And then you're on your way walking back in for the next session. As you're walking, pray. See, we think of prayer as on my knees, eyes closed, hands folded. That's prayer. I want you to think of prayer as something as just breathing. So you could be in the shower praying. You could be sitting on the toilet praying. You could be on a plane or a train or a bus praying. It's you're doing it all the time. And as you develop that habit, you'll find it'll become easier and easier to do that. I'll sometimes watch my dad as I'm sitting in the car with him and I'm driving and there he is sitting next to me. If there's one thing you know about my dad, there's three things that he does in a car. He's either talking to me, or he's falling asleep, or he's praying. And so sometimes if he's not talking to me, I look over and he's asleep. He falls asleep very easily in the car. But if it's not one of those two, I find that his mouth's moving. He's just looking out the window and maybe his hands are like this. And I see he's praying. He didn't wait for the car to stop and say, hey, I need to pray. Can you pull over? I need to go by the side of the road, kneel down, fold my hands and pray. He didn't wait for that. He didn't wait to go home to pray. The Lord, God, through the Holy Spirit, put some thought on his heart and he said, I need to pray about that right now. Maybe God reminded him about somebody. And then he said, let me say a prayer for that person. So as you go through the day and those little thoughts come into your mind and you think about somebody, maybe you think about some friend of yours or your boss or your neighbor or your coworker, instead of just thinking about them, pray for them. What it will do is it will accomplish something in their life because you prayed for it, and it will strengthen your relationship with God. Prayer is the means by which we strengthen our relationship with God. And so I believe the primary purpose in prayer is not for God to do something, but for God to become something to us. The primary purpose of prayer for me is not that I get God to do something for me, but that I get Him through that prayer. He still answers that prayer, but that wasn't the primary purpose of prayer. That's also why, like the question was asked, why does God wait so long to answer my prayers? Because He's waiting, He wants you to spend that 2 hours in asking Him for it, in getting to know Him. Let's say, I wanted to find out what Megan wants for her birthday. I say, I want to ask my wife, what do you want for your birthday? And she thinks, oh, I could just give you an answer right now and you go get that thing for me. And I get it for her birthday. Or if she says, hey, let's talk about it for 3 hours. Really? Talk about it for 3 hours, what you want for your birthday? Yes, why? Because I just like spending time with you. And it's an excuse for us to spend 3 hours talking. And at the end of it, you know what? She probably doesn't even need to tell me what she wants for her birthday. I will know. Because I've got to know her. And I'll know how she thinks. And I'll know what kind of things excites her. And I'll say, ah, those kinds of things excite her. I got to know that by spending time with her. Now I know what to go get for her birthday. That's how God is. He wants you to know His thoughts. So that you, in your prayer, He reveals His thoughts to you. How He thinks. He wants to reveal His ways to you. How He operates. How He functions. And then you'll know how to serve Him and how to live for Him. So greater than serving God or living for Him or doing something for God is knowing Him. And when you know Him, you will do exactly what He wants you to do because you know the way He thinks. And you say, yes, I know what God wants me to do because I know Him. I'm starting to think the way He thinks. I'm starting to live the way Jesus lived on this earth. Then you'll know what Jesus wants you to do. That's the secret to knowing God's will. That's the secret to prayer and to Bible reading.
I'm trying to do a speed round. Some of these remaining questions. How can I know that I'm my function in the body of Christ? First step, you must realize that the body of Christ is the greatest thing on this earth. I didn't have any passion for the body of Christ until I realized that the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church is the greatest thing in the world. Better than India winning the World Cup, better than $1 billion, the body of Christ is. When that happened, I sold out my life for it. I said, okay, that's what I want to do. That's step number one. After that, the function will become apparent over time. But most of us are probably not even there where we think that the body of Christ is the greatest thing on this earth. It's Jesus, His body Himself.
How to love God. Jesus told, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, but I do not, and I fail to obey Him. I really want to love Him, and I think that's already answered. You need the fullness of the Holy Spirit for which you already got the one part, that's the wanting. You got the hunger. Now be honest, and admit who you are, and be humble. Hunger, honesty, and humility. God will give you the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can obey.
I have disobeyed the elders, but I want to repent. How to get out from this. Disobedience to the elders is a serious thing because they have a God-given authority over you. But you want to repent. That's a good thing. Repenting means turning from what you did before. You disobeyed them before. Repenting means not disobeying them anymore. So you may have already repented because you say, I'm choosing not to do it anymore. It may be good to talk to them if you disobey them in a way that flaunted their authority. When in doubt, talk to them. Hopefully, your elders are people who are men of God who are willing to restore you and are wanting to treat you like a father and a mother who want you to be a mature person, not try to beat you up.
How do we have to react when there's no emphasis on the new covenant life and fellowship in the church, but just a few more do's and don'ts we hear in the church? And we always wait for a particular brother who gets to share 5 minutes with a prophetic word at the end. The example in all of these things is Jesus. You know that when Jesus lived for 30 years in His home, I don't think He heard new covenant life and fellowship in His home. Because there was no new covenant life and fellowship. It was Mary and Joseph and His brothers teasing Him. And that's all He got to listen to. And then He went to church, the synagogue, and He listened to the boring Pharisees preach. And you know what? That during those old Pharisees preaching boring sermons, Jesus sat there and cried out to God, give me revelation. Cried out to the Father, give me revelation on your word. And the Pharisees read from Isaiah with their boring sermons. And God gave Jesus, the Father gave Jesus revelation from Isaiah. This is what it means. So when you listen to a boring sermon, ask God for that revelation. The revelation does not come from who's preaching. And so it doesn't really matter who's preaching. Now, if you can listen to good teaching, that's good. But if you're in a place where you only have boring teaching or it's boring sermons in, and you have to listen to it, but in your heart, be crying out to God. So Jesus gave us an example, and he sat there, and until the Father said, okay, now you can leave home, he sat there and listened to those boring Pharisees. And then when he was 12 years old, he talked to them about it. He listened to them. You read that in Luke chapter 2. Not only, you know, I used to think that Jesus was the one teaching the Pharisees in Luke chapter 2 when he was 12. No, it says he listened to them. Listening and teaching and explaining to them. There was a back and forth. You mean Jesus, the Son of God, the new covenant life, sat and listened to some old covenant Pharisee preacher preach? Yes, he did. Because his heart was one of hunger for the Father. And when you have that hungry heart, you can listen to the most boring sermon and God will give you revelation from that sermon.
What does it mean to be humble? We've heard the definition of it. The difference between humility and pride is humility is comparing myself to Jesus. When Jesus is what I want to be like, I'm always checking with myself if I'm like him. And so humility is something we learn. Matthew 11 says, come and learn from me humility. So as I study the life of Jesus, as I interact with the life of Jesus, I can learn humility. The godliest people are the ones that are the humblest. But that doesn't mean that they think they're useless. They don't have low self-esteem. They realize how completely loved they are. They're completely valuable. But I'll tell you, for me, humility has come easier when I realize that my purpose in life is not to be individually holy, but that the church, which is the greatest thing on earth, will be holy. And the church is not me. The church is us. And I need us to be holy. I don't need me to be holy. Now, I'm a part of us, so I should make sure I'm holy. But I need to make sure us is holy. So I remain humble and I try to help others to be humble. Not tell other people, hey, you got to do this, you got to be holy. What does it mean to have grace? You'll have grace when you're humble. And the proof of grace for me is if you have victory over sin. That you're starting to see that sin has lost its power over you. If you have an increasing desire, a wanting to obey. A very wanting to obey.
I come from a non-Christian background. My family considers and calls me a fool, but I'm not ashamed. How can I please God and glorify His name? I want to tell you, brother, sister, that if you come from a non-Christian background and your family considers and calls you a fool, but you are not ashamed, you are pleasing to God and glorifying His name. The answer is in the question itself. You don't need to look for anything else. Let me read the question again so you understand what I mean. I come from a non-Christian background and my family considers and calls me a fool, but I am not ashamed. How can I please God? I want to meet you. You're a godly example of what it means to live for God, please Him, and glorify His name. It's as simple as that. There's one more question, a very easy question. What is life? Life is the life of Christ in us. I'll say this as my last question before Sandeep answers the last question. That is, when you're tempted by others who come to, when your old friends come and knock on your door or try to draw you into the world, if you're born again, this is what's happened. You died. So imagine if that you actually physically died and then they came and knocked on the door and said, hey, is Santosh here? They asked my dad and mom. He says, oh no, didn't you hear? He died. Yeah, he died. So then what are they going to do? No more Santosh, you go and hang out with the worldly friends and watch those worldly movies and play and make those dirty jokes and look at the lust with look at all the girls passing by because he died. And do you know that if you're really born again, you died. And so they come and knock on the door and yes, you answer the door and they say, hey, Santosh, you want to go play? And he says, this is not Santosh anymore. This is Jesus. Galatians 2:20, now it's not I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so when your worldly friends come and call you to do those worldly things now, you say, you realize, now you don't have to say, hey, I died. They'll think you're off your head. You can if you want to explain it to them. But in your heart, you tell yourself, listen, Santosh, you're dead. So you cannot answer this question as the old Santosh used to answer. Now Jesus has to answer the question. And they say, hey, there's this new movie come out and it's really good and there's really pretty girl in that movie. And then Jesus answers and says, sorry. Santosh used to do that, but he died. Now it's Jesus living in me. Looks like Santosh, but it's Jesus. That's life. And if you don't have that hunger and thirst for that life, for that power, that's why you want the fullness of the Holy Spirit, so that when your friends come knocking on the door and asking you to do all these worldly things, you have power within you to say, I'm not alive anymore. I died. Christ is living in me. Ask God for grace to do that. He will do it for you.
I'll read this last question. I'll actually answer it. I'll give Santosh a chance to answer. End it. I attended more, we thought we'd keep this the final question because I think this may be relevant for you now or may be relevant for you later. I attended more than 10 conferences just like here. I get many messages from that conference. Everything is in my mind only. Really, I can't repent for my sins for the last 6 years. I'm always choosing my self-will. I can't fight against my flesh. I don't have strength for against my flesh. Totally, I feel now that I'm in great bondage and deception as well as blindness. I tasted God's love, but I fell immediately into a guilty conscience, and I still don't have hope. My heart is so hard. Help me. That's the heart cry of this. That was my heart cry for many years growing up in CSC. I'm sure that's maybe almost all of you, if not all of you, can relate to that. We all go through times when we really feel like we're not getting it. We have not been willing to surrender all to Jesus. We're not willing to crucify our flesh, deny our will. And that's what's the result. It's all up here in the mind and it's frustrating. It's a horrible, it's not a life that has any taste to it. So I don't blame you. I in fact know exactly what you're talking about. The solution, as in always, is that mystery concept called being filled with the Holy Spirit and being full of the Holy Spirit. But now it's been explained to you. So I will give you just those three H's for you to just take with you. That's my answer. And that's because the answer that I'm going to take with me, it's the answer of saying I'm going to be hungry, I'm going to be humble, I'm going to be honest. So just those two things, just those three things, honesty, humility, hunger. Lord, honesty. I'm going to not lie about where I'm at. This is where I'm at. That question really is honest. I'm going to be humble, Lord, compared to you. I want to be like you, and compared to you, I have a lot to learn. I'm going to come and learn from you, humility. I'm not going to learn from the dictionary. I'm not going to learn from the world. I want to learn from you, humility. And I'm going to be hungry. Lord, I want you. I'm going to keep wanting you. I'm going to keep waiting for you. I want your Holy Spirit's power to help me overcome sin. And believing that those are the three things that gives me the Holy Spirit, I'm going to get up with faith and walk, knowing that God, who's a good God, has given me the Holy Spirit, has filled up my tank. Because I believe in God's word, I'm going to walk believing that because I have obeyed God's scripture and God's principles, He gives me His Holy Spirit.
Perhaps I'll end with this story. This is a story about a woman who's worse than any of you sitting here. You might think you're bad. I want to tell you a story about a woman who's far worse than any of you, at least in the world, in the earthly sense. It's a woman named Mary Magdalene. She had seven demons cast from her. Seven demons at one time occupied her body. It's bad enough if you've seen a demon-possessed person when there's one demon. This is a woman who had seven demons cast out from her. And this Mary was standing outside the empty tomb and weeping. And I picture when she was weeping over all the lost dreams, all the dreams she thought she had lost. This was after Jesus' death. She thought, Jesus was the one person I loved hanging out with and they killed him. This was the one person I really enjoyed being with and they killed him and they got taken away from me. She stood outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, searching for Jesus. And she behold two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus was lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Man, brother, sister, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where to find him. They've taken away Jesus from me, and I don't know how to find him. And then when she said this, she turned around, and Jesus was standing there. And she didn't know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, again, woman, why are you weeping? What are you looking for? And she thought he was just an ordinary man, the gardener. And she said, sir, if you were the one that took away Jesus from me, tell me where you have laid him so I can go find him again. I want to spend time with him. He's the man that changed my life. Then Jesus said to her, called her by name, Mary. She turned to him and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. Cry out to him like that, my dear brother, sister. If you feel lost, if you feel like you've lost Jesus somehow, you lost him and you think your heart is hard, come to him, seek him. Stand at that empty tomb that is a representation of all your dreams that you feel like you've lost, and you will see the risen Savior who can redeem everything that you think you have lost. All of the past, all of those years of wastage, he's the Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that we'll see the risen Jesus, that we will hear you calling us by name. Put your name there, my dear brother, sister, as you hear him call your name. You have a Father. He knows your name. Before even time began, your life was in his hands. And so as he holds your life in his hands again this morning, look into his eyes and see the Father who loves you. See your bridegroom who loves you, who calls you by name. Father, I pray that you'll comfort, wash us, encourage us. Every single one here, I pray they'll be encouraged, Lord, by these days of open heaven that you've given us. Strengthen us, Lord. Give us grace. Fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we can really live this life. That tomorrow, no matter how we feel, we will obey and surrender our lives to you completely and live this glorious life. In Jesus' name, amen.